We are in Ephesians chapter 2 this evening, and we're going to be covering verses 1 through 7. That's the goal this evening. Let's see if we can make that within the allotted time here. Heavenly Father, we just come before you so grateful for all that you've done and all that you continue to do in our lives, that you never give up on us. You are responsible for keeping us, and so I am so glad of that, because if it was up to me at all, I'd probably mess it up and end up not being saved if I could lose my salvation, but I can't, and you've seen to that. And so, Lord, I just ask, as we open up your word today, that you would just fill our hearts with your Holy Spirit. Help us to understand and take away the lessons that you have here for us, the things that we need to know, the things that strengthen us. Lord, you said you would never leave us nor forsake us, and we just thank you that you are with us, and no matter what it is that we're going through, we know that you have everything under control. So, Lord, I pray that you would guide our hearts and our thoughts and our minds today as we get into your word. Lord, I pray that we would be refreshed by everything that we see tonight. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, Ephesians chapter 2. Paul is leading us, and the Ephesians and us, on a graduate course of the doctrines of the Christian faith. Paul is listing here what is ours in Christ. That's a key phrase that we need to pay attention to. You'll find the phrase in him, by whom, in whom, through him, and all of those things that you and I are, you know, that we have through Jesus Christ, all that's been allotted to us. And we need to really pay close heed to that, because if we think that we've given up everything in this life to follow after the Lord and there's nothing there for us, well, you know, that can be pretty disheartening as a rule. Now, you're going to find this reoccurring throughout the entire epistle, so we need to be mindful of that. So, this phrase kind of unlocks the things that we have, all that we are, all that God has done for you, all that God is going to do for you, and all that God wants to do in Christ Jesus. If I emphasize that every time I read it, well, that's good, because we need to emphasize it. As I said, the Lord tells us to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow after him. If we have to leave everything behind, nothing of the old life will do us any good in the new life in Christ. So nothing that we once were, no gifts, no natural talents that we have is going to do any good. In Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14, he says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ." You remember also in Philippians that Paul gave his resume, as it were, and, you know, just how good and holy he thought he was, and righteous and able to stand before God on his own merit. But now he counts everything as loss. And so he's telling us the same things, that we should count everything that we once were as lost. But the Lord doesn't expect us to live the Christian life by our own resources. He fully equips us for the life ahead. He has given us his Holy Spirit to empower us, and we are to totally, totally, totally depend on him. Nothing of ourselves, all of him. This is the first three chapters of the book reveals to us what is ours in Christ. So in verse 1 we read, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now the words "he hath quickened" are in italics in the King James Bible, if you're using one of those, and that means that they're not in the Greek manuscripts. They were put there by the translators to help the reader better understand the text or make it more obvious. The text, however, implies the reader is spiritually alive, beings that's why he's reading it. But it should read, "and you who were dead in trespasses and sins." This too is going to be a common theme that he's going to pick up on throughout this chapter. The idea behind the word trespasses is that we have crossed the line, challenging God's boundaries. The idea behind the word sins is that we have missed the mark, the perfect standards of God. It's an archery term called, you know, and when you miss the target, you've missed that mark. You know how you aim for the bullseye, but if you are off a little bit or you miss the target altogether, then you've missed the mark. The person who lives in sin is spiritually dead, and they would need to be brought to life before being able to respond to the gospel. This is where divine election comes in. God knows who will respond to the call of Jesus, and so the Holy Spirit only brings life to those that he knows will believe. This touches on one of the most controversial areas in theology. In what manner, to what extent, is a person dead before conversion? I mean, for me it seems kind of obvious. Being born again, I can pretty much see, you know, but for a lot of people, this is a debate. They want to know the exact sequence of events. How does this thing happen? Now, must a person be converted before he can believe, or can they be a work of God prior to having faith? That's still short of conversion. You know, we sometimes think, well, the Lord's really working on him. You know, I mean, he's going to confess the Lord at any time now, you know, and that kind of a thing. And that kind of theology is a little shaky in my mind, but nevertheless, it's a good sentiment. You know, we pray for people to, you know, hey, knock down the walls, bring them to the end of themselves so that they'll, you know, accept the Lord Jesus Christ and, you know, be saved. But it's not really, you know, in my mind, good doctrine or good theology, okay? In my mind, it's, you know, a person is spiritually dead until the Lord raises them from the dead, just like Lazarus. Lazarus was physically dead until the Lord raised him from the dead. Jesus was physically dead in that tomb for 3 days until God raised him from the dead. So I don't see any transitional things in there. I don't read about any, you know, how God the Father was talking to the Son and, you know, just getting them prepped and ready for, you know, the resurrection or any of that kind of thing. It's when the Lord called Lazarus from the grave, he says, Lazarus, come forth. And at that time, Lazarus was alive and he started to hop out in his grave clothes. So we got to distinguish between the apples and the oranges in this thought. As Jesus said in Mark 7:18-23, he said unto them, are you so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing is from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within, and those are the things that defile a man. So, in the case of the argument here, you know, to say that unredeemed man is exactly like a dead man, because a dead man, you know, also can't sin. So where does that argument go? But Jesus here is making the distinction here. There's a physical and then there's a spiritual. What goes in the physical is just that. It's part of this world. But what's spiritual comes from God. In the garden, when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden tree, they died spiritually at that moment. He didn't die physically for some 900 years later. To be dead in trespasses and sins is a person's spiritual state. The physical body is very much alive, but the spirit is dead. The fact that they live after the flesh is evidence of their spiritual state. So if you see a person doing all of the things that Jesus had talked about in there, then you know what the spiritual state is. You know, when you hear about gunmen shooting up a mall or a church or whatever, killing randomly, well, you know what their spiritual state is. They're spiritually dead. In verse 2, he says, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So the word walked here in the Greek is a word that should be translated meandered. You know, when you think about meander, somebody that's, you know, just kind of walking around with no particular purpose or whatever, you know. But he's talking about here in time past when you meandered about in this world. When you see a person walking, you make an assumption that he's going someplace and that he has a purpose in mind. You know, whenever you, let's say you're in downtown area there, people are always scurrying back and forth. They're either late for something or, you know, or whatever, but they always seem to be in a hurry and they always have a particular place where they go and they get a little irritated if there's a roadblock or something, somebody stands in their way. When you see a person meandering, you get the impression that he's not really going anywhere and he doesn't really have any purpose. He's just sort of walking around, wandering, meandering. So this Greek word meander is the word that Paul uses here. It's translated walk, but in times past, you were just meandering through life. You didn't really have a place, you know, that you were going. You were just going from here to there, you know, from this job to that job, from this relationship to that relationship, not really, you know, settled in on a thing. That's what it means to walk in the flesh there. It also means that you really didn't have any eternal purpose either. You were really not going anywhere. You were not just existing. But there was no real purpose to your life. In times past, you meandered according to the course of this world. Now, the word course has its root meaning in the Greek like a weather vane. That is, whatever way the wind was blowing, that's the way that you would turn. That's the way you would go. Whatever the latest fad is, whatever the latest, popular thing to do, that's the way you went. So whatever the flow of the world, you just followed with it. Whatever was the current fashion, whatever was the current fad, here I am, flowing with it. Everybody's doing it, so let's get with it. As a Christian, you're going to have to learn to go against the current. Any dead fish can float downstream. It takes a live fish to swim against the current. That's a good analogy too. You know, got these chosen t-shirts and they got the gray fish going in one direction and then you got the teal fish going in another. But that's a good statement of it. You're going against the flow. You're going against the course of this world. The self that once walked was the old man, now crucified with Christ at the time of conversion. The sin nature inherited from Adam influenced the old man, but the world system and Satan do also. One might say that the influence of the old man lives on in the New Testament calls the flesh. So that flesh didn't go away. We would have liked it to. We would have liked to have that clean and shiny and boom, brand new, and we're not tempted by it. Now the phrase here, the prince and the power of the air. Now this is a title of Satan, and I think a lot of you say, well, yeah, I knew that, duh. But Jesus referred to him as the prince of this world. In John 12:31, he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." John 14:30, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." John 16:11, "Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." So Jesus makes reference to this prince of this world on several occasions there, just to let us know that, hey, this is the person that's responsible for all of the things that are happening. He's influencing these people to do these things. And when you don't have Christ in your heart, if you're not being ruled by the Spirit and you're walking in the flesh, then you're going to just gravitate toward those things because, hey, it's the old man, it's the flesh, it's pleasurable. Don't let anybody ever tell you that sin is not pleasurable. Of course it's pleasurable, otherwise people wouldn't do it. Now you remember in Genesis when God made man, he also gave him a mandate. In Genesis 1, verse 27 and 28, he says, "So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." This made Adam the most powerful person on the planet. Dominion or rulership was given to him. And as long as he remained in fellowship with God, he could stay that way. God was the source of his power. Without God, he was nothing, as we're going to see in a bit. When he sinned, he broke fellowship with God and lost his power. He wasn't the most powerful being on the planet anymore. Satan was now the most powerful being, and he took dominion of the earth from Adam. But Jesus came to redeem that which was lost, for God so loved the world. Jesus told a kingdom parable in Matthew 13:44. He says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in the field, which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field." The man didn't want the field. He wanted the treasure that was in the field. If he owned the field, he owned the treasure. And so Jesus came, and he paid the penalty of man's folly, of sin, and so now, you know, he's redeemed it back to man. Okay, he's given it back to him, and so he didn't want the world. He wanted the treasure that was in the world. Who was the treasure? Well, man was the treasure. Mr. and Mrs. Man, of course, as we read in Genesis before. Now, in the book of the Revelation in chapter 5, we see the Lamb of God take hold of the title deed to the earth. You might want to turn there just for reading's sake, if you can, really quick. Revelation chapter 5. Be good to follow along. Maybe answer some questions that anybody might have on this particular thing. So Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. And I encourage you to read the whole book. I mean, it's the only book that has the audacity to promise a blessing on the reader. "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne," this is God, "a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. Now this book that's there was sealed with 7 seals. This is a scroll. This is the title deed of the earth. Now, in Jewish culture, when they made a transition like this, say somebody was falling on some hard times and they would sell their land, or they would lease it to the land to somebody, and they would have use of it for a period of 6 years, 7 years, however long the terms were, and they would seal it with the terms of how to redeem it. You know, and they'd seal it, one, maybe two, maybe there was a couple of things. Hey, you had to do this, you had to do that, and then you could then you could redeem the land. Well, this is the same thing here. This scroll here is the title deed to the earth. Now he's already paid for it, and now he's collecting on it. In verse 2 he says, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven or in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open the book and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain." Remember that phrase, "as it had been slain. Having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth." And you can read about that in Isaiah, the 7 spirits of God. "And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and the 24 and 20 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And it goes on, but I think for our intents and purposes tonight, I think that the whole aspect of the redemption of the earth and the redemption of man is the focal point here. The 24 elders representing the church and being the treasure in the field of the parable there. So many people that study eschatology, and that's the study of the last days, are concerned about what will happen on the earth during the tribulation period, rather than the preparation of the millennial reign of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. See, what's happening on the earth is really minuscule. It's you know, almost inconsequential compared to what these things represent. The cleansing of the earth, as it were, to the final wrath of God being poured out, and then his wrath being satisfied because of what Jesus had done. So back to Ephesians. And in that phrase, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now, Satan's influences span the entire world system. There isn't anything in the world system that isn't under the influence of Satan. He's the one that puts division in the hearts of men, even in the supposed allies of today become the enemies of tomorrow. Satan is behind the world's fashions, the trends, directing, orchestrating those destructive, damning forces that we see pervading in our society. The increase of immorality, the increase of pornography, the acceptance of abortion and homosexuality, and these and other trends that we see. Satan is behind them all, orchestrating as he is leading the world away from God and into hell. And so that's basically his MO, just to lead people away from God, to cause doubt. That was the thing that happened to Adam, or it happened to Eve, is that he caused Eve to doubt God. He had to doubt God and his love for them. Hey, you're being kept away from something. The Lord knows that once you eat of this fruit, you're going to become like gods and blah, 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 blah. And not really filling in the blanks of what it means, but it doesn't matter. The whole aspect is that they're doubting the word of God and leading them away from the Lord, causing them to, well, be damned for the first part, for the last part. But, you know, the whole aspect is that Satan wants to be worshipped. That's Satan's desire. And he so created all of the different idols in the world so men would bow down and worship. And so he could receive that worship from men because he was behind all of those things. Now, when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, in Luke 4, verses 5 and 8, and the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me. And to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So again, you get a little peek into Satan's ambitions here. He wants to be worshipped. Now, if we turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 14, I'd like you to read along with me on this. We're talking about Satan's ambition. It's pretty much spelled out in Isaiah here. Picking it up at verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into the heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. So, you know, it's speculated that Satan, or Lucifer, was the worship leader of the universe. He wanted to be worshipped the same as the Most High God. He was leading the worship to God, and then he says, hey, you know, this is pretty good. I want me some of this, okay? Now, while you're in Isaiah there, let's flip over to Ezekiel chapter 28. And this is the text that really kind of brings out Satan being or Lucifer at that time being the worship leader of the universe. In Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 15, we see, son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. Now, this whole chapter here is about the king of Tyrus until he kind of makes a left turn here. You know, we start to think, well, this can't be somebody that's, you know, a person here. It has to be something, you know, otherworldly, as it were. So take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. So we see there who was in the garden of God. Well, there was Adam, and there was Eve, and then there was the serpent. Okay? Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, and the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, and thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in all thy ways, that thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee. So the tabrets and thy pipes, these were the singing instruments. You know, I mean, when we talk about having a golden set of pipes, somebody can sing really well here. And so that's what he's talking about there. So basically he was the worship leader because he was the epitome. He was the sum. There was nobody greater than, no created thing greater than he. And mark that, he is a created being, okay? He's not the eternal God. He's not equal with Jesus. He's not, he doesn't have the same oomph. He has a lot of influence. And he's a master at deception, and he uses very smooth words and that kind of a thing. And you hear him all the time if you're on social media at all, you'll hear these people get on there with, you know, their great swelling words, and they're so easy to be entreated, and they're smooth and that kind of a thing. But in the end, these are not anything. These are lies from the enemy. And so we come to realize here that the earth was his place of residence. So when Satan rebelled against God, his habitation was destroyed. Now, according to, as we read in Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, many speculate, and I kind of hold to this as well, that there was a gap of time between verse 1 and 2. The word was in verse 2 there would be better translated to become or come to pass. As I was looking at the definition of those things, it's kind of interesting how, you know, sometimes these old English words mean the things that they meant to, but, you know, the word was kind of fits that, but it's not really definitive. To become or come to pass is a more definitive term for that. So the earth became without form and void. So, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. So you get kind of the thing where Satan is the darkness, as it were, because he was so against God. So in verse 2, God restored the earth to its former state and gave dominion to man. This has probably upset him quite a bit. And, well, you know the rest of the story there. I won't go over that again. But you can read the Genesis all through there and get the gist of it. Now, we at one time were following that course, dead in our trespasses and sins, living an aimless life without purpose as we follow the trends that were being set by Satan. It's a sad and tragic picture of man apart from Jesus Christ. In verse 3, back to Ephesians now, among whom also we had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. The word conversation today means we are, you know, talking to one another. This old English word conversation doesn't really give you the true meaning of the Greek word, which is our manner of living. It isn't just our talking, it's our whole manner of life, among whom we all had our manner of living or our lifestyles in times past. And what was our lifestyle? Well, we were living by the animal nature, living after the lust of our flesh, the lust of our minds. These are the things that were the motivation behind our lives, you know, pleasing the flesh, you know, going for the gusto, as it were. These are the things that governed our lives in time past. My life was ruled and dominated by the lust of my flesh and by the lust of my mind. I spent my life trying to satisfy my fleshly desires. We read concerning Solomon the king as he was trying to find meaning in life, how he pursued so many different directions. He thought that it must lie in wisdom. That's where that's it right there. So he studied every conceivable avenue of knowledge. He also looked into madness and folly, and he concluded it was vexation of spirit. Because if you have one, you have to go at least to the opposite there, which is madness and folly. So you've got wisdom and knowledge on one hand, and you've got madness and folly on the other hand. And so, you know, these are the extremes of that particular venture there. And he thought it must lie in riches. He did business until he was the richest man in the world. And so he amassed to himself great wealth. And he said, I looked at all of the wealth and I said, how dies the rich man like the fool? This is emptiness or vanity as we know it to be. And so he said, it must lie in having great monuments, you know, leaving big monuments behind so that your name will be remembered. And so he applied himself to building projects, and he built all of these great monuments all around Jerusalem. He built temples and palaces and all of these things for his wives. He built houses for the idols, and which is not a good thing, but he was just into building. You want a structure for your idol? Yeah, okay, we'll do that. You know, what can it hurt? You know, kind of a thing. Well, it hurt quite a bit. But his conclusion at the end of that, vanity. It's all vanity. After he indulged in everything pleasurable, you know, he says, well, all these things don't satisfy. We must just give ourselves over to eating and drinking and that sort of a thing. So after the total indulgence of the lust of the flesh, not withholding anything from himself, he came to the conclusion that life is empty and frustrating, and nothing is worthwhile under the sun. So after after pursuing every imaginable purpose and pleasure, he came to the realization, and he wrote it in the first part of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, all is empty, it's nothing. In chapter 12, verse 13 of Ecclesiastes says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So even at the end of it all, you know, after he's gone through all of that, he came to the realization, hey, you know, fear God. That's the only way to live, to fear God and to walk in his commandments. So when we've exhausted every avenue of making sense of this world we live in, our place in it, when frustration and despair overwhelm us, that's when God shows up and leads us to himself. Those that have been called, he shows up. He kind of brings us to the end of ourselves. You know, it's less like, what is the point of all of this? You know, why am I doing them? I'm just going through the motions. I'm not happy. I'm not satisfied. In verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. And I love that phrase, but God. I mean, after all that he was saying in there, to now he's saying, but God. You know, now there's the contrast. We lived our lives according to our flesh, and now God intervenes. God is there, but God. You know, Cindy has a t-shirt that has that, but God, and it has all these attributes of all that God has done. I love it. I sit there and I read it every time she wears it. So she didn't wear it tonight, but I don't want to be sidetracked by that right now. But he's rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. You know, you stop and think, you know, God loves us. You know, the devil has been lying to us that God is angry with us because we're not walking perfectly or because we've sinned and he's done with us and he's washed our hands and he's, okay, well, I've had it. You know, you've come to me with this same sin for the last 20 years. I'm done. I can't forgive anymore. That's a lie from the enemy. God is rich. He's rich in mercy. He has mercy and to spare. Because he has a great love for us. That's his defining factor. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, one of the attributes of God that I'm greatly appreciated for is God's mercy. He withholds the judgment that I deserve. He's taken it away. He's taken it upon himself. On the cross, he took all of the sins of the world, all of the punishment for that sin. He took it upon himself. And how many sins of mine and yours and everyone that lives in this world today, how many of our sins were yet future when Jesus died? Well, all of them were. We haven't even finished sinning yet because we're in this world. But once the Lord takes us out of this world, man, we're going to have, it's just going to be glorious. Now, Paul explained God's reason behind reconciling man to himself, and these reasons are found totally in God. The reasons are his rich mercy and his great love, which he focuses on us. God has loved you from eternity past to eternity future. There has never been a time when God didn't love you. There will never be a time when God doesn't love you. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherein he loved us, even when we were dead, he made us alive. Man, that's just something. It's unfathomable. It's hard to fathom that God would have love for a people that continuously rebel and blaspheme and mock his way of salvation. But there, here it is. It says his great love, which wherewith he loved us. I can't say that enough. Every time I say that, I get goosebumps. It's just the Lord loves me, and he's always loved me, and he always will love me. But then there's this thing that happens, I think about, God so loved the world. He doesn't want any to perish. And he even loves those who are diametrically opposed to him, that are caught up in Satan's, his sphere of influence. He loves them the same way. It's just not being reciprocated from them. We reciprocate because we love God and, we're called according to his purposes. Even in the midst of punishment for his people in Israel, remember, they went astray quite a bit there. And if anybody's patience was tested, that was be the Lord. But he came through. He still stretched out his hand to save, as Isaiah 9:17 tells us. Therefore, the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall he have mercy on their fatherless and widows, for every one is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly. For all this his anger is not turned away, but, again, you insert, but God, for all this his hand is stretched out still. He still seeks to save. Man, that's great. I see that but now, and I can't help but put in God. But God, his hand is stretched out still. Whosoever will, and whatever capacity. It doesn't matter if you're lying dying on the ground because of some catastrophe that's happened. You cry out to God, and he will save you. That's the great love that he has for us. Now, the great commandment is, and we all know this by heart, I'm sure, in Matthew 22:37-40, through 40, says, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, the problem is that we don't have the ability to perform these commandments. They're nice and they're lofty, and we think, I'm going to phileo God or love God with a human or a physical love, that kind of a thing. But the Lord wants agape love, and agape love is a love that God has for us. And so the only way that we can accomplish this is by receiving the love of God, which he pours out to us, because we love him because what? He first loved us. That's in 1 John. So we love him because he first loved us. And so as we realize, as we become aware of who God is, being born again, we realize how much God has loved us. And so now we love him. We're reciprocating with the same type of love. If you look at John 22, I believe it is, where Peter and Jesus were on the beach, and he kind of goes three times through there. If you go through there, and Jesus says to Peter, do you love me? And that kind of thing, and Peter says, yeah, of course I love you. If you look up the word love in the in a concordance, you can see that there were two different types of love that they were talking about there. Okay? And so so he gives us the heart that will reflect back the love that we have received. In turn, the love God pours out to us will be directed toward the brethren. So that's how we love our neighbor. The if I can say, the waterfall of God's love that falls on us, and the garden hose of love that we send back in comparison, and then the trickle out effect that happens when we love our neighbor or love the brethren, as Jesus had said before. So, you know, as we are saturated with God's love, then it's able to be trickled out to others as well. But Jesus says that out of thy belly shall flow rivers of living water. So the more we are under the, you know, the blessing, under the grace that comes out of the Lord, then we're able to pour that out to others as well. In verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, verse 5, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. So what does it mean to be saved by the grace of God? We were dead in trespasses and sin and completely incapable of saving ourselves. God comes on the scene, and by grace he reaches down to us. Why does he do it? He doesn't find the reason in us, he finds it in himself. When God came down to deliver Israel, it wasn't because they were good and beautiful and were serving him. They weren't. They were stiff-necked people. They were idolaters. They worshipped a golden calf and out there in the wilderness. But God says that he heard their cry. He did what? Why did that appeal to him? Because he loved them. He loves you and I. However, he doesn't save us by his love. He saves us by his grace. It was because God's great love for us that he sent his only son, that through his death on the cross, he may bring souls into heaven. So he took away the enmity. He took away that which separated us from God. And so when Jesus took away our sins, when he took away the enmity or the things that would cause us to be enemies away from us, then we were able to be loved by God and grace poured out to us. In verse 6, he says, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is what God did to those who were dead in sin. He shared in our death so we could share in his resurrected life. The old man is crucified, and we are new creatures in Christ, in Jesus, with the old things passing away and all things becoming new. So I was once dead because of the trespass and sins, but through Jesus Christ, God has provided the forgiveness of my trespass and sin. So with the psalmist in Psalm 32, I can say, oh, how happy is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. Oh, how happy is the man whose sins are covered. When I tried to hide my guilt, I was miserable. But the hand of God was heavy on me. And when then I confessed my sin, and God forgave me of my sin completely. Oh, how good it is to have God's forgiveness. Oh, how happy is the man. Now, our first birth, the natural life that was in the flesh, I was born a body of flesh, and from the beginning, my fleshly appetites were dominating me. But now I'm born again by the Spirit of God, a spiritual birth, a new life. I no longer relate back to Adam, my father after the flesh, but now I relate back to Jesus Christ, my father after the Spirit. I have been born again by the Spirit of God through Jesus Christ. And now with the spiritual birth, my spirit is now alive, and with my spirit alive, I now have fellowship with God. I have been joined together with God through the Spirit, and his spirit is bearing witness with my spirit that I am a child. I am his child. And because of his spirit bearing witness with my spirit, I cry, Abba, Father. And I worship him then in spirit and in truth. So once again, we are told of our position And he made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, as we did in chapter 1, verse 3. We went through all of that. This is the present position of every Christian. We have a new place for living, a new arena of existence. We are not of those who dwell on the earth, as Revelation often calls them, the earth dwellers, but our citizenship is in heaven. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So now Paul uses the word ages. I think of this as periods of time. And the word ages means literally forever or eternity. And so, you know, when I see that, I think that there's going to be ages yet. You know, we have, let's say, the worldly age now. We're going to have the millennial age and ages beyond that. He says plural. But regardless of the duration, we'll be on display as a testament of God's great grace and love. That he should go through such great lengths to save an unlovely group of people, undeserved people like ourselves, and have them dwell with God in such an intimate way as to share a position with the God, with God the Son. Now, notice verse 5, with Christ. Verse 6, in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, through Christ Jesus. All of these things that God has done, he has done for us in and through and by Jesus Christ, not of ourselves. How glorious, now the glorious future that awaits us. As Paul prayed in chapter 1, and we studied last week, he prayed that we might know what is the hope of their calling. God has called you to be his child. You know what that means? That means throughout the endless ages to come that you're going to be dwelling with God in his eternal kingdom as God reveals unto you the exceeding riches of his mercy and of his kindness toward you through Jesus Christ. The psalmist says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so high is God's mercies toward those who fear him. And God, throughout eternity, is going to be revealing the exceeding greatness of his mercy and of his kindness. These things that he has given and provided and done for you through Jesus Christ. Throughout all eternity, God's grace and love and mercy is being revealed. And know what? The angels are going to be looking into that too. They're going to say, these group of people. And they're going to be looking at us and probably scratching their head. These people? Really? Okay. You know, you're God. You chose them. So. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your word this evening. We pray that you would just bless us with, Lord, just with the knowledge and the wisdom that comes from your word. That we would lay hold on the promises here that's in this chapter. I thank you, Lord, that you reveal to us. It's not because of our great intellect, but it's because of your mercy that you show forth the things in your word. That you reveal yourself more and more and more. And I pray, Father, that we would never tire, that we would never stop hungering after your word, to know you better, to follow you, to be pleasing unto you in this world. So, Lord, we thank you once again, and it's in Jesus' name. Amen.